Dean's going to be speaking to us in just a moment. We read this, beginning with Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And then picking it up at verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemy. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remained to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is God's word.
Thank you, Richard. Folks, if you can have Joshua chapter 7 open, that would help you and us today as we move into this, what is quite a confronting chapter. In many ways, it's a very challenging story. But what I want us to see tonight are three things. Firstly, the magnificent glory of Jesus, our Savior, who went into the valley of trouble. That's what the word Achor means. He went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin for us all. That's the first point. The second is this: how repentance and faith in Jesus overthrows and heals the cancer of sin in our lives and its effect on those around us. And the third is how wealth deceives, but Jesus brings real contentment. Now, we're going to move through the account here in chapter 7. And as we go through, I'm just going to pause and consider a few questions along the way. Things like, well, what are the devoted things that the writer keeps mentioning? What does it mean to covet? Because that's the sin of Achan here. And then what are the effects of sin in that context? How does it relate to us? So as we work our way through, we'll just answer those questions. So open up to chapter 7 and let's start there in verse 1. It says, as the author gives us the kind of secret insight that only Achan and the Lord knew in this first verse, which really sets the context for the chapter. It starts like this: but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So already we know, right, from verse 1, that things are off. Things are not going well. We'll look more closely at what's meant by the devoted things in a few moments. So what's happening here is, fresh from the stunning victory over Jericho, where Israel literally almost did nothing except just trust and obey God, and Jericho falls, the great walls that were the confidence of the people of Jericho are smashed to the ground. The battle clearly belongs to the Lord, and the Lord gave them this enormous, massive victory. On the back of that, now Joshua and Israel turn their attention to the next Canaanite city, the much smaller city of Ai nearby. Without inquiring of the Lord, interestingly, Joshua sends spies to scout the city, and they return with what seems to be a very confident report that not many of the army will be needed since the city is so small. We can already sense, right, that something's not right here. This second campaign isn't like the first one. There doesn't seem to be the same sense of reliance on the Lord, seeking God's will and what he wants them to do. We don't see that. Anyway, so Joshua sends a small army to Ai, but the unthinkable happens. They are routed. 36 soldiers die. On hearing of this defeat, the writer tells us in verse 5 that the Israelites' hearts melted in fear and became like water. So the whole of Israel suddenly is caught in the back foot. Those words, they sound very familiar, don't they, to the words that Rahab used in chapter 2 to describe how the Canaanites were feeling, having heard about the God of Israel. And so suddenly the Israelites are feeling like Canaanites. So Israel are in pieces. Joshua and the elders despair before the Lord in verses 6 to 9, tearing their clothes, falling on the ground, sprinkling dust on their heads as a sign of grief. They're assuming, of course, God is somehow failing in doing what he said he'd do. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's so quick and natural to blame others and even to blame God when things don't seem to go right. But God stops Joshua in his tracks. Verse 10, stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, they've lied, they've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites can't stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So let's pause here for a moment. What are these devoted things? Well, that English phrase, the devoted things, is translating in a Hebrew word called harem, which means something that's been given over to the Lord or under a ban. No one else is allowed to touch it. And sometimes this refers to things or to persons, and they often are to be utterly destroyed. It's a reminder to Israel that everything belongs to the Lord. The Lord is creator. He gives, he takes away. Blessed be the Lord, says Job, right? As he considers his own suffering and loss in the book of Job. At times, certain places were under the ban. They were harem. At other times, the Lord allowed Israel to take the spoils of some battles in order to help them to become established in the land. The point is that everything belongs to the Lord. And so faith in him trusts and obeys. To us, it makes no sense to separate some things for destruction, but it's a recognition of the Lord as creator and provider. And that if he directs things to be destroyed, there must be a good reason for it. He is the Lord, right? In that situation, that's what faith looks like. And Israel were not to be like the other nations. They were not to be invading and conquering for the purpose of enriching themselves. This was not about imperialistic conquest. Israel were being given the land of Canaan by God. Canaan were coming under the judgment of God for their idolatry and their wickedness. But as we saw for the last few weeks, anyone who turned to the Lord would be saved. And Rahab is the great example of that. And there are a number of others through the book of Joshua. And so this is not like any other invasion or conquest. This is very clearly God being in control. God is the Lord. Israel need to respect that. Before Israel arrived at Jericho, God explained Horem to them in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 6. Says this, that the city, that's Jericho, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So this was before they came to Jericho. So here's the point. Achan knew exactly what he was doing when he took the robe, the silver, and the gold. He was rejecting the Lord as Lord, right? And bringing himself, his family, and in fact, all of Israel under the ban, putting everyone's life at stake. And so God lays out how this is going to go. The next day, he says, all 12 tribes must gather and present themselves before me. One will be chosen. Then all the clans, one will be chosen. Then the families, one will be chosen. And then man by man of the families, one ultimately then would be chosen. Now, can I say, if you were Achan at this point, what are you thinking? Are you panicking? We don't know, really. Maybe he doesn't trust in the Lord at all. Not every Israelite had faith. Maybe he couldn't care less. Or maybe he's thinking, well, it's too late. There's no hope for me. Because sometimes sin can do that. Or maybe, you know, should I fess up now? Should I ask for mercy? Maybe that was coursing through his mind. If Rahab could ask for mercy and get it, and she's a Canaanite and a prostitute, maybe there's hope for me. Possibly Achan could have been thinking that as well. We don't know what he was thinking, but we do know that he did nothing. And so the next day comes, and tribe by tribe they are presented. Judah is selected. Clan by clan, the Zerahites. Family by family, Zimri. Man by man, and then Achan was chosen. Verse 19, then Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. And then Achan replies, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. When I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Does that remind you of anything? Genesis chapter 3. When she saw it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took and ate, and so did he. And then they hid from the Lord. What does coveting mean? It's significant that coveting is the 10th commandment. It says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is the specific desire to want what someone else has because you don't have it. It's not just the wanting of something. It's to want it purely because you don't have it and someone else does. It's to reject someone else's rightful ownership of something. And really, it's a half step away from resentment, isn't it? And of course, envy and even hate. You know, why should they have this thing and not me? Who do they think they are? That's where coveting goes. And of course, if it gets turned towards the Lord, it becomes like this. Well, don't you love me, Lord? How come I don't have the things that they have? It's a kind of a hate. So what was going on with Achan? Well, who did the robe, the silver, and the gold belong to? The Lord, right? Horem. It was to be completely devoted to the Lord. And what is Achan doing by taking it? He's saying, no, it doesn't. I want it. And so it's to push back against God. It's unbelief. If Rahab was confessing in chapter 2, verse 11, remember, the Lord your God, that's Yahweh, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. In other words, everything belongs to the Lord, she professes, which is what faith says. Coveting rejects the Lord's lordship. It rejects the fact that the Lord is owner of all things. And this is Achan's sin. So Joshua sends to have the goods removed from Achan's tent, and they're brought and laid out before the people. Then Achan, the stolen goods, all his family and possessions are brought into the valley of Achor, which means trouble. And they are stoned and burnt. And a heap of stones is laid up upon Achan as something of a memorial, a reminder. And the Lord's anger was turned away, the scripture says. Now, what have we seen so far? We've seen what the devoted things are. We've seen what coveting is. Now let's just talk for a moment about sin and its consequences. You know, one of the difficulties in this account is the fact that one man's sin and the whole nation now effectively comes under the judgment of God. It's a difficulty. 36 soldiers died because of Achan's sin, as did his family, his wife, his children, and all his animals. It sounds unfair, doesn't it? But that's not the point of the passage. That's not the point the writer's dealing with. The point to see here is that there's no such thing as private sin. Sin that is harmless. All sin has consequences. It infects and spreads and brings death to others around us. That's the point that the writer's making. But of course, you might be asking, but how do we resolve this apparent unfairness? Well, the writers of Scripture are writing with some very significant faith assumptions in place. That's why they don't tell us everything about everything, right? The first assumption is this, that God is utterly in control and all-knowing and all-powerful. And secondly, that God is utterly good and just. In fact, it's impossible for him to do injustice and evil. In him is light and there is no darkness at all. Therefore, what seems to be unfair is not. And the reason is because we don't know all things. We are not all powerful. And we are not all good and just. You see, God knows every single person and their heart all the way through. God relates and deals with every single person on the face of the earth with absolute truth and love and justice. It doesn't always look that way, however, to us. But we don't know the state of people's hearts. We don't know whether Achan's whole family were involved in the deception or not. The writer doesn't tell us because that's not the point. We don't know the hearts of those soldiers. We don't know if they were a kind of elite marauding bunch who just wanted to go and murder people. We don't know. It's not for us to know. The author's not interested in telling us those sorts of things. We don't know their hearts. We don't even know if Achan called on the name of the Lord before his death. We hope he did, right? But God knows that. Only God does. It's not for us to know. But we do know that God is perfect in every way. He has numbered our days. He is creator. He is good. He gives life. He takes it away. And he is utterly perfect in everything he does. The point of this account is to see that there is no such thing as private sin. That sin that is harmless, sin has consequences. It infects and spreads and brings death to others around it. And we see that manifested in the fact that God turns away. God separates himself. I will not be with you anymore. You see, and to be separated from the Lord ultimately is to die. That's the point to see. So let's draw this now to ourselves today. What does this mean for us? What does this account of Achan teach us? Well, the first thing to see there is, in a sense, Achan is actually just like every single one of us, isn't he? Every one of us has denied the lordship of the Lord. We've denied his rightful ownership over us. We are all fundamental coveters at heart, wanting his right to rule so that we can rule ourselves. We want what he's got. We were all like that. And in another sense, Achan is just like Jesus. What do I mean? Well, through Achan's sin, everyone comes under judgment. The Lord turns away from Israel. And the only way that the judgment is lifted is when the penalty is paid, when Achan's life is laid down. You see, Jesus became an innocent Achan for us. Jesus took on himself the sin of the whole world. And on the cross, the judgment was laid upon him. He experienced the turning away from the Lord. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, we find Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was being forsaken. Jesus was being taken into the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. He was bearing the guilt and judgment of the sin of the world. He was experiencing the turning away of the Father. Why? So that we never will. The magnificent glory of Jesus, our Savior, who went into the valley of trouble. He went to the cross and he paid the penalty for your sin, for mine, for Achan's, and for all who will call upon his name. And that's the first point to see, the magnificent glory of our Savior, Jesus. The second point is this. There's no such thing as private sin. It infects, it spreads, and brings death. How is it healed? How is it overthrown? Through repentance. Now, repentance is not simply something that is done at some point in the past or some moment in time. I had a conversation with someone just this week, and the question was, Shane, I can understand how repentance makes sense for people who don't know God yet, right? The call to turn to God and to believe. But how does repentance land for Christians? What does it mean for us as believers? And it's a really important point. You see, we can think that repentance is just this one moment in the past or something. But when we think about the fact that repentance means turning our hearts and minds towards the Lord, and if we combine that with Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 12, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we begin to understand that actually as a believer, my whole life is to be in a posture of repentance. We need to be constantly growing in turning our hearts and minds to the Lord. And so all our lives need to be marked by repentance. That's how we grow. And as we think about the spread of sin and its effect on others, let's just consider for a moment our own context and our own lives. What about those closest to you? What about our families? If I may, let me speak to the parents just for a moment, the mums and dads. It is a fundamental of our responsibility as Christian parents to model genuine faith through confession and repentance. It's not enough to be reading the Bible with our children or telling them about God if you and I are not living repentance in our families. What does confession mean? It means I was wrong when I did X. I'm sorry. How can I make it up to you? What does repentance look like? I'm taking these steps with the Lord's help to change. Hold me accountable. Folks, if you don't, mums and dads, if you don't, you will teach your children to sin just like you. You will teach them to. And the degree to which you will not repent of sin in your life is the degree to which you will have no authority to correct them or call them to repent. They will not listen to you. Your power is gone. They will mock you because you're a hypocrite. You know, if you're a person who keeps losing their temper and gives themselves to anger, becomes abusive and threatening, and you keep thinking it's okay, it's not that serious, your children will believe that too. And they will do the same. And they will not listen to you when you try and call them out. You have no power. If you lie, if you tell half-truths or to avoid responsibility, if you're blaming others all the time, if you're deceptive or manipulative and you're not dealing with that honestly, if you're saying, oh, it's okay and brushing over it, your children will learn how to lie and be deceiving and manipulate just like you. And when you try and call them out, they will not listen to you. If you're sexually unfaithful, if you're allowing pornography in your life and into your heart, and you're not dealing with it, and you're pretending it's fine, your children will learn from you, and you will have no power to call it out in them. They will not listen to you. Sin spreads. Unrepented sin spreads and it brings death to others. We need to be harem, right? Devoted to the Lord completely. Paul talks about us being living sacrifices, right? Dead, utterly destroyed for the Lord, but living. Harem. That's how we're supposed to be as believers. And this is true for our families, for our friendship circles, for all in our influence and orbit, even for us as a church. Are there sins in our church that we're just pretending are not there? What are we collectively saying it's okay to? These are really important questions. Only confession and repentance and faith in Jesus can overthrow and can heal the cancer of sin and its spread of bringing death to those around us. So what's first? The magnificence of Jesus, our Savior, right? The second is that there's no such thing as secret sin. There needs to be confession and repentance. It's the only way it can stop it. And then finally and thirdly, what's another point, the third point for us? Well, we need to beware of the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus is our great treasure. You know, Achan was not a poor man. We note he had cattle, he had sheep, and he had goats. Yet he was deceived by wealth. And he denied the Lord in order to grasp it. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is to be our treasure. He must have our hearts, right? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What you most value, what you love the most, that's where your heart will be. That will be the life for energy and power that moves out of you and shapes your decisions and the way you live and how you treat other people, how you treat yourself. Is wealth deceiving you? Does it have your heart? Has it become all important to you? Are you willing to deny the Lord in order to be grasping for it? You might say, I'm not denying the Lord. How do I know? Well, let me ask you some questions. Do you recognize that everything that you have belongs to the Lord? That you're not an owner? That there is only ever one owner of all things? We are stewards, and we will give an account for how we have managed our master's resources. Some of us are given more, some are given less. In some ways, folks, we should have less because of the account that we will need to give for how we have managed them. They don't belong to us. Are you being generous? Do you share with others? Are you giving help to the poor, particularly those who cannot provide for themselves? Are you giving for the work of God's kingdom? Do you know contentment? These are the important questions, aren't they? When we think about the deceptiveness of wealth. You might be saying, Shepherd, how do you measure, when must we be content? You know, what's the bar? It's a good practical question. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in fact, addresses this as he's talking about the deceitfulness of wealth. And he says this, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. In other words, the basic necessities of life. So when you think about where the bar is when it comes to when I should be content, folks, in Christianity, the bar is low. The basic necessities of life. But what about all the wealth we have in addition to the basic necessities of life, you might be asking, as I ask myself, what do we do with that? Must we feel guilty about it? No. Paul says in the same letter that we are to enjoy the good things that God provides. We are to be grateful. We are to appreciate them. And we are to never allow them to become our master. How do we make sure that we don't allow wealth to become our master? We must be generous. We must share. We must give to the poor and for the work of the gospel. And we do it with thanks to God. This is the key way that we put our faith into action, because wealth deceives, but Jesus brings real contentment. I wonder if the story of Achan has touched your heart tonight. It certainly is a challenging story, isn't it? For many reasons. But in it, at least, I want us to be able to see tonight the magnificent glory of Jesus, our Savior, who went into the valley of trouble for us. He went to the cross and he paid the penalty for our sin. He went in and died so that you and I can escape that judgment. So when we put our faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. We can know forgiveness and become children of God, receiving his Spirit. He did that for us. Secondly, that repentance and faith in Jesus is the only way to overthrow and to heal the cancer of sin in our lives and its consequential effect of death on others. It's not about being a sinless person. It's about being a repentant person, confessing and being honest. That's the only way you can find healing in that space and reduce the death effect on others. And then finally, we need to learn how wealth deceives, but Jesus brings real contentment. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how you speak to us in these incredible historical accounts. Lord, as our hearts go out for Israel and even for Achan, Lord, our prayer is that we will hear your word to our hearts tonight, that we would see Jesus for who he truly is, our magnificent Savior, who, like Achan, went into the valley, Lord, and didn't pay the penalty for his own sin, but paid the penalty for ours, utterly destroyed for us. Lord, how can we thank you enough, Lord, but by repenting and continuing to confess his name. Help us, Lord, to be honest about the sin in our own lives and in our own hearts. Help us to have a posture of repentance towards you and others, Lord. Please bring healing into our relationships. And Lord, keep us from the great deceptiveness of wealth. Help us to be content in our Lord Jesus. Generous, sacrificial, sharing for Jesus' sake. Amen.